continuing the sermon series that the Lord has had us in, just walking through these letters to a suffering and persecuted and afflicted church. Last week we talked about the words of affirmation that Paul and his companions gave to the Thessalonians as they were going through affliction and persecution. He reminded them that because of their suffering and because of their persecution, God would be indicated, or God would be perceived as a righteous judge on account of their suffering, and because he would repay those who were afflicting the body of Christ, and he would relieve those who were being afflicted. This morning, as we move from a word of affirmation, we're going to talk about a word of explanation that Paul and his companions give to the church, because there was some confusion going on in the church concerning some eschatological issues. And I know that's a big word. It was hard for me to say. I had to practice it 5 times before I could stand before you this morning and sound like I know what I'm talking about. Amen. Still got it wrong. How is it supposed to be said? Still got it wrong. Amen. But that's all right. Thank God for grace. And thank God for endurance, because y'all give me both. And y'all give me grace to suffer through it, and y'all sit there and endure. So praise the Lord. But there's some issues going on in the church at Thessalonica and, that Paul and his companions are aspiring to address. And that is some issues concerning some teachings about the day of the Lord and the events that surround that topic. And Paul and his companions are trying to do some things for the church. They're trying to explain, number one, that the day of the Lord has not yet come. And number two, some reasons why we know that the Lord has not yet come. And see, these Christians were afflicted. They were persecuted. They were going through trial and tribulation after tribulation. And the Jews were persecuting them. They were just troubled on every hand. And because of this affliction, they thought, well, maybe we've missed something. Maybe the Lord had come back and we didn't know it. Yeah. Amen. And the Bible says that they were disturbed and they were shaken because of that thought. And I got to thinking about that. And I remember when I was a kid, I could remember, you know, preachers, they like to preach about the coming of the Lord. Amen. They used to. And we don't hear it as much today, but I can remember we had this one guy, that's all he preached. That was his calling, I think, was to preach and teach about the coming of the Lord. So it just resonated on your mind as a child what that event would be like. And if some of us were honest today, we'd still say it resonates on our mind what it would be like. But we're not as fearful, or I'm not as fearful as I used to be as a child in my understanding, because I know that I'm sealed and saved until a day of redemption. And I know for a fact that I'm not going to be left behind. You say, well, that's a little arrogant, preacher. Well, no, I got a no-so salvation, and I can't help but no-so. Amen? If you got questions and concerns and fears, then you can leave with the same boastfulness in the Lord this morning. I'm not boasting in myself, but I'm boasting in the Lord and the work that He's done in me and how He's sealed me and saved me. And you can have that same confidence this morning. But I remember as a child, now, a couple of times, but one in particular, we like to hunt a lot, and I was in a tree stand. Dad had just got to where he'd let me sit by myself, and I was sitting there in this tree stand. He'd go off his way and leave me. I don't know if it's because I couldn't sit still yet or what, but he wouldn't let me hunt with him for some reason. But anyway, that's beside the point. And I was sitting there, and probably about 9 o'clock that morning, I heard this loud noise come over the tree stand. I mean, just, and it was loud and long, and I thought, surely that was God. You know, I mean, it shook the tree stand I was sitting in. And I was sitting there thinking, what if that was Jesus coming back? Why am I still here? You know, and you get, and I text Dad, and say, hey, you all right? Of course, he wasn't like me. He didn't play on his phone the whole time, and he would sit till 12 o'clock. So from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, I'm sitting there wondering, should I get down and go look? I mean, should I call somebody, make sure? I text somebody, hey, what's up, man? You know, just trying to make sure that there was somebody else who I thought would be taken in the rapture that was still left behind too. But I can remember being disturbed and being shaken by that thought as a child. Fortunately for me, Dad came around about 12 o'clock and found out there was an airport nearby where we were hunting, and it was a jet or something flying over. And so I wasn't left behind, thank goodness. Amen. Still here today, as you all are. But I was shaken and disturbed by the thought that I could have been left behind. And that is a disturbing thought for those who are not in Christ. And as a child and young and immature in my faith, I was disturbed by that thought. And so these Christians in Thessalonica, they're new converts. They're new to the grace of God. They're new to the doctrine of the day of the Lord. And they're shaken and disturbed because they're going through affliction. And they think, well, apparently the Lord has come. We've been left behind, and now we're left to face His judgment. But Paul and his companions want to clear that up for them. And I want to try to teach you best I can this morning and just try to explain to you the best I know how what Paul and his companions teach the church in response to their disturbance concerning the day of the Lord. He says, "Now we request you, brethren," in verse 1, "with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Lord, as we get into your word this morning and we try to teach truth from your word, we pray that you will be our guide, that you will be our help, Lord, that we will speak your truth as you give it to us, Lord, and as the Holy Spirit presents us, Lord. Lord, we ask you this morning, God, help us to humble ourselves before you, Lord God, that you might be heard, so that we can have understanding, so that we can teach others your word as well. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So in verses 1 through 12, Paul and his companions, they mention some characters and some events and some doctrines that many people have devoted their entire lives and ministries to studying and trying to understand so that they can teach others concerning these doctrines of end times, or these what is called eschatological doctrines. And that is things that are referring to the judgment or to death or things to come as it pertains to the end. The first event that Paul mentions is found in verse number 1. And verse number 1 says, "The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now, Paul and his companions, they begin by attempting to clear the air regarding the event that we often refer to as the rapture. We often talk about the when Jesus comes back and the church ascends into heaven to be with Him, we call that the rapture. And although that word's not mentioned in the Bible, raptuous, it is to be called up. And we mentioned in our review of the first letter over the last couple of weeks that the church at the church of Thessalonica, there was major events that were going to take place. And the next major event on God's prophetic timetable is the harpazo, which is the snatching away of the church. This is what I refer to as the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And I know some have probably heard, well, the second coming, you don't think of the Lord coming in three phases, but the first coming was when He came as a babe in the manger. Amen. He came to the earth and dwelt among men, and we saw the glory of God through Christ in the flesh. The second coming is when Christ will descend from heaven. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, He will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So during this second coming, Christ doesn't descend all the way to the earth, but He does come back to call His church. So I refer to that as the second coming. The dead in Christ will rise from the grave, and Paul says, we who are alive and remain will be called together with them in a parade where we will meet the Lord in the air at His second coming, to gather together to Him. From that moment on, we have a confidence that we will always be with the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where He may be. No matter what you believe beyond that point, we will be with Jesus forevermore. Because that's what Scripture says. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This major event is the onset of the next phrase which Paul and his companions mention, which is the day of the Lord. So the second thing in verse 2 is the day of the Lord. Many who were believing what was being said, either through the influence of deceptive spiritual activity, false testimony, and forged letters, were being shaken and disturbed because they thought that they weren't taken up in that first event, the harpazo, and they were afraid that they were left to face the day of the Lord, which was mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, this is a reference to a time period which begins at the rapture of the church. It includes the Lord's judgment that's described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. We see events there that take place within a 7-year time frame, which is often referred to as the tribulation. And I believe it's broken into two halves. The first half is the first 3.5 years, which is the tribulation period, and then the great tribulation beginning at the revealing of the pseudo-Christ in the second 3.5 years are included in that time period. Then we have the return of Christ, His millennial reign, the final defeat of Satan, and the final judgment. All are encapsulated in that thought, the day of the Lord. At the end of that period of tribulation, another great event is going to take place, which is also referred to as the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, in a specific reference to the time when Christ will return on a white horse with judgment for all who have blasphemed His holy name. So when you read that and you think about the day of the Lord, it's easy to want to narrow in on a specific time or specific day or specific event, but we have to be careful to realize that Paul is describing a period of time which begins at the harpazo, the rapture of the church. That's when the day of the Lord begins, so to speak. And then when Christ comes back on His white horse, that is also the day, the specific time in which Christ will be seen by all the earth as the day of the Lord, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul and his companions are reassuring those who are shaken and disturbed that the day of the Lord's judgment wouldn't come until three things took place. Three things had to happen for sure before this judgment could come. First, he says, he who restrains the lawless one must be removed. Second, he says, the apostasy must come. And third, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and then the Lord will return in judgment on the day of the Lord. Now, we're going to go a little bit out of order, I guess, from the way that Paul presents it, because he doesn't really present it in a chronological sequence. As I went through and studied this, I had to put it in an order that I could understand it, because my brain is only so limited. But the third thing that we want to talk about is the first order of events which Paul mentions before the day of the Lord will come, and that is what restrains him now in verse 6, and he who now restrains, and he said he who now restrains, meaning the restraint was already there, even in this time. And Christ hadn't come back yet, so he who restrains, the apostasy hadn't been revealed, and the man of lawlessness had not been revealed, so he who restrains is still in restraint. Amen? Verse 7, he says it's got to be removed. According to Paul, This first step in the events is the removal of what or he who restrains. Now, this restrainer holds back the apostasy, it holds back the lawless one's appearance, and it holds back the coming judgment until he is taken out of the way. There are many speculations concerning who this restrainer or what this restrainer is. There, scholars say that it's the Roman government. Some scholars say it's gospel preaching in itself. Some say it's the binding of Satan. Some say it's the providence of God that restrains. Some say that it's the Jewish state. Others say it's the church. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. And some even accredit Michael the archangel as being the restrainer. Now, personally, this is my opinion. I don't know that we will ever really know for sure until the day comes that he's removed, but I believe that the restrainer is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. It's that Spirit that was promised in Acts 1 and 8, and it's that Spirit that was given in Acts chapter 2 for those who believe who have power over unclean spirits. The reason why I believe that is because when the church is removed, there will be no restraint against evil left in the earth. Amen. The church, those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, will be gone. Now, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, may still remain at work in the earth, saving those who turn to God during the tribulation. But the church, those who are walking the earth with power and authority, we're going to be caught up out of the earth prior to the revelation of the apostasy and the lawless one. Therefore, there will be no restraint left in the earth. And once this restrainer is removed, whomever or whatever he may be, you can study that and come up with your theory and thought, and I'd be glad to talk with you about it because I'm, you know, like I said, I don't know absolutely for sure. But once it's removed, the second thing that happens is that the apostasy will come in verse 3. Now, the word apostasy means revolt, which means a rise in rebellion or a falling away. And it's true that this mystery of lawlessness, or as John would say, the spirit of Antichrist in 1 John 4 and 3, it's already at work. It is already at work today. A spirit of lawlessness, a spirit of Antichrist is already against Christ and at work in the earth today. And it's true that we see from every generation a falling away from the truth. Amen? Every generation we see a falling away from truth. So Paul is talking of a greater apostasy. I think it's a time when all around the world people will turn away from God deliberately and in a mass formation. They will totally rebel against God and His Word in this great apostasy. The third thing that we see is the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, the lawless one. He who is in accord with the activity of Satan, he will be revealed. Now, this is the guy that we often call Antichrist. Amen. I mean, you probably study Revelation and call him Antichrist. And it is true that he is against Christ, but a better way to label this guy would be, as I've heard Brother Will say, as a pseudo-Christ. Because this guy who is Antichrist will be more of a false Christ. He will set himself up as being the Christ, yet he is a fraud and an imposter. Unless you see Jesus coming back on the clouds, he is not the Christ. Amen. Amen. Because he's already came, he's already suffered, he's already been to the cross, he's already been to the grave, he's already resurrected, he's already ascended, he's already sent the Holy Spirit, and he's already said, I'm coming back. So unless you see Christ coming in the clouds in all of his glory, he is not the Christ. Amen. After the church has been removed from the earth, the apostasy comes, the world is going to be in great turmoil. I mean, it's already bad now. I know we couldn't imagine it being any worse, but you think of a day when the church is absent from the earth. How much worse will that be when those who are living as the image of Christ in the earth are gone? The turmoil will be great. This is going to be the perfect opportunity for the pseudo-Christ to rise to power through deception and persuasiveness to convince many that he is the answer to their problems. Daniel gives us a prophetic view of the events that surround the unveiling of the man of lawlessness. And we could do a lifetime worth of studying to understand all that's involved with his character and all there is to know or try to know. But I don't even think we could begin to scratch the surface on this side of eternity. But for just a brief explanation, I want to refer to Daniel 9 and 27, which says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, this verse is a reference to the covenant that will be made by the pseudo-Christ in a false effort to lead Israel and all who are in the world back to a form of order. And in the middle of the week, which is in the middle of the 7-year period of tribulation, the pseudo-Christ will break covenant and his true character will be revealed. And that's where we have an onset to the great tribulation, because this man who people have trusted their lives with will find out that he's leading them to destruction. And then it's going to be a... He'll place himself on the throne, the Bible says, in the temple, and proclaim himself to be the Christ. This is a second part to a parallel prophecy that's given to us by Christ in Mark 13 and 14. He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand." Now, I know that this was a prophetic utterance of things that were soon to come within about around 70 AD, but this is also a parallel prophecy of things that are yet still to come. You say, "I don't know about parallel prophecy." Well, David certainly did, because he spoke of the Lord not decaying in a parallel prophecy and a moment in his life. But these are those, he says, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Paul says that the man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. It is an abomination of desolation, because he sets himself up to be God in the temple. Daniel says his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Who is the prince of princes? Who is the king of kings? Who is the lord of lords? Amen. He will oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. So although this pseudo-Christ sets himself up as being God, his true character will be revealed. And the Bible says he will be broken without human agency. In other words, it's going to be by a power that was not made in man's hands. It's not going to be an earthly army. It's not going to be a David versus Goliath situation. Amen. Not that God couldn't use a David versus Goliath. But no, at this point in time, it's going to be the word of God which proceeds from his mouth that puts that sucker in his place. Amen. At the appearance of his coming. In verse 8. Revelation 19, 11 through 21 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The Word of God will come back writing. Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whew, can't get it out. Amen. But the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word of God is Christ Jesus himself. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen with white and clean, were following him on white horses." Just to answer a question, in my opinion, these are those who were taken in phase one. Those who are on the white horse or on the horses following him, this is the church that was promised they will always and forever be with the Lord. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with He may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, that is, against the Christ, who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the human agency. Verse 21, and they were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, who sat on the horse. That's the human agency that will overthrow that pseudo-Christ that Paul is teaching the church about. Then he mentions two other types of people in this passage of Scripture. Number one, that is those who perish, and then the chosen ones. Just real quick this morning, verse 10 says, in verse 10, Paul and his companions mention that although the Lord Jesus will have the final victory over the man of lawlessness, there will be many who perish as a result of deception. There'll be many who perish as the result of deception. In the second part of verse 10, Paul says that they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. Now, this doesn't mean that they never heard the truth, but what it means is that instead they hardened their hearts to the truth that they had heard. Amen. I believe firmly that every person has an equal opportunity to accept Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, how that works on the grand scheme of things, I don't have all the answers for. How some island on the middle of nowhere has a chance to be saved? I can't answer that question, but I know this, that Romans tells us that every creation has in their heart from creation that God is who He is. Now, how He works all that out, I'm going to leave it up to Him. But every person has a chance to hear the truth and to accept it and to be saved. These that have rejected the truth and hardened their hearts, they've been given over to the blindness that the God of this world has blinded their minds through deception with, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, as Paul would put it right into the Corinthians. Verse 11 and 12 teaches us that God Himself will send upon those who have hardened their hearts a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So in the same way that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, who continuously rejected the Lord's requests and His judgments against Egypt, so too will the hearts of those who love wickedness be hardened. It's not that God is rejecting them an opportunity to be saved, but rather that He's given them over to their own decision to reject Him. Despite all of God's efforts in trying to persuade men to reveal the truth to them, many will choose to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin and reject the joy of living in God's presence. They choose that for themselves. God, being a gentleman, won't force His love on any one of us this morning or any of those who were left in that time. He's not going to force you to love Him freely. It doesn't make sense. But He will give us over to our own desires. He will allow us to be who we desire to be if that's what we choose. Amen. Now, many during this time will be saved. While this judgment's on the earth, Revelation 7, 13 through 14 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, Palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" Who are these people? Who is this great multitude that stands before the throne worshiping your name? And he said, "I said to them, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So there will be many who are saved during the tribulation. I've always heard it that once that time comes, that no one will be saved. But the Bible plainly tells us here that there will be many saved. But if you read what else happens during the tribulation, you'll learn that you would rather be saved before winter gets here. Amen? And although there'll be many saved, there'll be many who aren't saved, who will be separated from those who yielded to the washing of their robes in the blood of the Lamb. We should note this one thing about God's judgment, the pending judgment of God's wrath this morning, and that is that God does not take pleasure in His judgment. If there is a father in this house that loves whipping your children, something is wrong with your mind. Amen. God don't love whipping His children. Now, He will whip, He will chastise those He loves. But if you take pleasure in judgment, something is wrong in your mind. There's no other way to say it. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live.'" Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And I hear God this morning all across our land saying this, why then will you die, O USA? He doesn't desire in judgment, but because He is a righteous God, He will judge those who've turned their heart away from Him, and He does it out of love and anticipation that we might come running back to Abba Father and say, "Lord, forgive us and turn us back into the nation that You desire for us to be. Turn us back into the son You desire for us to be. I've been running too far for too long," and God says, "I got to put you in the pig pen or in the hog pen, but He does that so we come running back. He doesn't desire that we be judged. He doesn't like to see us in the muck and in the mire. He doesn't like us to see given over to our own desires. He doesn't like to see that male are after male and female after female, and we're confused. He doesn't like that for our nation. But because He is a righteous judge, He will give us over in judgment to the delusions of our mind. Amen? But He doesn't desire it. He'd rather us turn from our evil ways. And he pleads and He begs. He says, turn back. Turn back. And this morning, there's time for us to declare the message. Turn back. Turn back. Because there is a judgment coming. There is a time coming where there'll be no peace in the earth. Amen. Where there'll be chaos and confusion. We think it's bad now. Let the church be taken out. This is what he said in verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you." We give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He says, "I thank God that there is a remnant of people that He has chosen from the foundation of the world." Amen. "Who would be saved." He says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Which leads us to this last thought, and that is the chosen ones. Paul is celebrating with those who have been chosen by God for salvation, because they, along with us today who have accepted Christ into our hearts, will not have to go or undergo the judgment of God. Amen. He says, we thank God for you. Yes. We thank God that there is a remnant amidst people who are causing confusion and deception. Ephesians 1 and 3 through 7 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Let me clear something up here this morning. This is not a doctrine of predestination in the sense that God has forechosen some He would love and some He would hate. That's not what it's teaching. I think we get too focused on ourselves and overlook the fact that He said He chose us in Him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The predestination was not that He would love some and hate others. It was predestined before the foundations of the world that salvation would come through Jesus Christ and none other. Amen? Yeah. Now, God did foreknow in His mind that there would be some who reject that Christ. And He sent Him that we might be saved. He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for us that we might be saved. He predestined, He chose that through Jesus Christ there would be a remnant who would inherit the riches that He had to offer. And this morning we've been sanctified. Well, I'm going to scare some Baptists. We've been Baptists. I'm going to scare some Baptists this morning. We've been sanctified. Amen. Amen. Sanctified. We've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. And we've been saved by grace through faith in the truth of His gospel, which we have received, or heard and received. Therefore, we will be glorified. Amen. Amen. Glorified in Christ Jesus. And since we have received this free gift of salvation, and since the Thessalonians had received this free gift of salvation, Paul commands them to stand firm and to hold to the traditions that we have received. These traditions, that is the handing down of doctrine. These are not traditions that man make. These are not formalities that churches develop and routines that we make today and programs and things that we prolong and try to keep alive for years and years and years and years. Amen. These are not traditions that Paul is referring to. He's referring to the truth of the gospel that's been preached from the mouths of the apostles. Hold to the traditions that we have received this morning. Those truths that we know which come from the Word of God, because in the last days there will be many who come and preach a lie. There'll be many who come and preach apostasy. There will be a falling away in the last days. We're already in the last days. When Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came back to the earth, that was the onset of the last days. We're not waiting for the last days to get here. We're living in them. And Brother Jasper told me one time, he said, brother, we got to stop looking for the signs and start listening for the sound. Amen. We got too many people looking for the signs. We got to start listening for the sounds, because the signs have already come to pass. I'm not waiting for something to happen in Israel for the Antichrist to be revealed in the White House or wherever he might be revealed. I'm not waiting for that hogwash. I'm waiting for the sound of the trumpet. Amen. We get so attuned and stuff like that. We get so infatuated, I guess, looking for signs. I got to look for signs. Oh, this might be, then this might be. And then, I mean, there's people that will go all around the nation, preach silliness sometimes. I'm not looking for signs. His signs have already been fulfilled. Amen. The only thing we got to do now is listen for the sound and work while we wait. Amen. Yeah. Stand firm. Hold to the traditions that we've received. Verse 16 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. He says, I know you've been shaken. I know you've been disturbed. But let the words that I've taught you, let the things that you've heard be a comfort to you through God our Father. Let His peace reign over your heart. Don't be disturbed. Don't be shaken. When we see these things take place in the world today, people all across the world, they get anxious and they get anxiety, just all this feeling inside of them. We get disturbed. We get shaken. We can comfort one another with God's Word. I don't know exactly how things are going to happen. There's some things I don't know, probably won't know till it does happen. But they are catastrophic things that will take place. But we don't have to be afraid of them. We don't have to be afraid of them because we can have that peace and comfort that comes from knowing God and knowing His truth and standing on it this morning. While we stand our feet, we're going to sing this song of invitation this morning. And maybe you're here this morning and you would be described as one of those who are disturbed and shaken, not sure about tomorrow. You say, I'm fearful of the things to come. I'm fearful when I look around, I watch the news, and I see all the death and the falling away and the murders and the lies and all the confusion and chaos. It just disturbs my heart because I'm not sure where I'll be when that moment takes place. I'm not sure that I'll be called away in the harpazo, in the rapture of the church, when Christ calls His bride to meet Him in the air. I'm not sure when I lay down at night if I'm going to wake up and see my spouse gone and me left behind. The Bible talks about an event where there'll be two women grinding at a mill. One will be taken and one will be left. One will be working in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. You say, I don't want to be the one that's left. We'll get right. And the way you get right this morning is by knowing Jesus as your personal Savior. I don't say that condemningly or with a closed fist. I say it with an open heart. Amen. Get right. It's really, salvation is nigh thee even in thy mouth. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved this morning. Amen. And you can have the comfort that Paul has given to the Thessalonians. You say, well, I'm saved, brother, but I just don't know about the rest of my family. I don't know about a friend that just popped in my mind. Well, pray right now that the Lord will give you wisdom to teach them and love them. Not condemn them and judge them, but to love them and gain them to Christ. Ask the Lord, say, Lord, give me the wisdom that I need to lead them to you. And more than likely, it's not going to start in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. It's probably going to start with John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He's probably not going to start you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it's important for us to know just in case we have some questions that we need to answer. Why are we saying this morning?